We are considering together 1 Peter, and we've come to chapter 4. We began it last week, and we're going on this morning with it. I want to read then verses 1 to 6 to begin with. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. I want to consider with you first what pagans choose to do according to this passage, and then what Christians should choose to do, and then just at the end what God has chosen to do. First of all, we are told what pagans choose to do in verse 3. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. And then follows a rather awful list. Pagans in the Greek is just Gentiles, but it is referring to the pagan world. And these people had belonged to that world and been indulgent in these things. Which, by the way, goes to show that this letter was not just written to Jewish Christians. Indeed, not even primarily to that. Some people have thought that, but it isn't so. You see, the promises in chapter 2 and verse 9 and following, which were given originally to a Jewish nation, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, 1 Peter 2, 9, and so on, now is applicable to all the church, whether Jew or Gentile, the church of Jesus Christ. And these people had been Gentiles and Gentile pagans. And he says, you've spent enough time doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery. The word includes many things: immorality, coarse sensuality, immodesty, and, as one translates it, open outrages against decency. That was part of the world of that day, those things. And then lust should be plural, lusts, the desires of the flesh. It's the same word as in verse 2, where he says the person who's done with sin does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires. And it's the same word in verse 3, translated here in the NIV, lust. Evil human desires, doing whatever you want to do, not caring whether it's right or wrong, just indulging the flesh. That was a mark of the pagan world. And then thirdly, drunkenness, literally overflowings of wine. And then fourthly, orgies and carousing. Now that was orgies and drinking parties. The word is again in the original, drinking parties. So he's referring to social gatherings which were just there for self-indulgence, including drinking and other things as well. And then lastly, detestable idolatry. Idolatry is detestable to God, the Bible says that. But along with it, in those days, went various disgusting and detestable practices. Occultism, for example, and spiritism, demon worship, and immorality and prostitution, and drinking and drunkenness. These things went along with the idolatry. Now you may say, what a terrible world that was. that pagan world from which these believers that Peter's writing to had been delivered. But my friends, I want to say to you, are you sure that ours is such a good deal better today? I know that Peter is drawing attention to some of the worst aspects of the society, but are there not these same aspects in our own society? Immorality, for example. Would you not have to agree with me that immorality abounds on every hand in our society today? The ever-increasing divorce figures bear testimony to that. The ever-increasing abortion rate and other things that I don't need to spell out or mention bear testimony to the fact that there is a great deal of immorality in our society. I don't think that we could say that we are all that much different from this one. Of course, sensuality. Isn't there a good deal of that on television and in films and books and magazines and in conversation? Of course, sensuality. I don't think I need to spell it out any further. If you have anything to do with the world in general, you will know that this is true. Open outrages against decency. Indeed, so. We're living in a time of a pornography explosion. The heart of man, the Bible says, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and men will make money out of anybody's misery so long as they make their own money. Sadism, bestiality, paedophilia, anything, doesn't matter. There is no depth to which man will not go in his sin if he can make his money and line his own pocket and indulge his own lusts. And he goes down and he goes down and he goes down. So don't say about the early first century AD, what a terrible world. Thank God we live in a different society. I think in many ways we do live in a different society, but many of those things are with us today. What about drink and drunkenness? It is a terrible problem amongst the young and amongst teenagers. The biggest medical and social problem. That's what it was like in the days when this apostle wrote this letter. The way, a world of the pagans. Occultism, spiritism is around us. Idolatry is around us in our society. What is idolatry? Well, it's men worshipping what their hands have made. Isn't that true today? What do men count as of most worth? Themselves, their own instincts and their own things that their hands have made. Idolatry is to put one's trust in what oneself has made, in one's own technology, and that is certainly true today, instead of in God. To live for things instead of living for God. And that is true today. And so I say, as we look at this first point, what the pagans choose to do is just the same today. It's what the pagans are choosing to do today. To living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. But now we must turn our attention to what Christians should choose to do. What should Christians choose to do? Well, the Bible quite clearly makes this point to us in this passage, that the Christian should leave that life behind. Verse 1, he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As we said at the end of the message last time, this may well have a reference to being joined to Christ in his death and resurrection. So now he's to yield himself to the service of God and not to sin. As a result, verse 2, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires. This lust, that lust, the other desire. He has a single-mindedness now, but rather for the will of God. Whereas before he was converted, he indulged himself in that passion. indulged himself in that desire. He was drawn and tempted into that lust, and to fulfill that feeling and need and what I want. But now he wants to leave that behind, and he wants to live for the will of God, but rather for the will of God. He says, verse 3, I have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. I've wasted enough days, I've wasted enough years in those things, doing what the pagans choose to do. I was once part of that scene. I did all those things, or some of them. I was wasting my life, and God came into my life, and by his grace, he's delivered me. Oh, I've left that behind, praise God. And I want to live for God before it is too late. Now, if a Christian says that and lives like that, he might find it's costly. Verse 4. They think it strange, these pagans, that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. They heap abuse on you. Many of us have known that, and some of you may be knowing it to this day. You're converted, you're transformed, you're different. As we were saying last Sunday evening, you see God. Your whole life has been revolutionized by God's grace, not your own merit or effort, but by God's grace. So now you do not plunge into those things that the pagans did, and that you did perhaps aforetime. But they can't understand that. And they want to have you back. And they want to know, why won't you come and do those things again? They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. They heap abuse on you. Girl was telling me, a girl seeking to seek the Lord and follow the Lord and do the will of God. She's pressurized. She must go with them to the pub. She doesn't want to go to the pub, thank you. She's not rude about it, but she just declines the invitation. But they won't rest till they call her all the names on the sun, anti-social, standoffish, anything else, anything will do, just to get their own way. But then if she's down the pub, that won't do. She orders a tomato juice, or pineapple juice, or something, or a Coca-Cola, that won't do. Oh, come on, have a beer, have a sherry, have an alcoholic drink. So they don't rest until she gives in on that. But then that won't do. She's to have another one. And they won't rest until the little Christian is drunk, you see. And so compromise never has won anybody. But it's hard to face the abuse which is sometimes put upon those who, acknowledging that it's by grace they're not holier than thou, but they just say, sorry, I've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. I've wasted enough of my money. I've wasted enough of my precious minutes. And I want now to live for God. I want to do the will of God. And I want him to help me to do it with whatever days he spares to me. And if you live like that, you may face abuse. But it raises some questions that I want to deal with this morning, albeit I have to be quick. Should Christians then have nothing to do with non-Christians? Having been delivered from this pagan world, should we have nothing whatever to do with the people who are still engaged in those things? In other words, to kind of cut ourselves off completely from all social contact with such people. I don't think the Bible teaches that, and I don't think Peter means that. He's talking about their sins and the indulgences and the practices, not the people themselves. You see in chapter 2 and verse 11, we read this. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans. Do you see that? Among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So there they are, still among the pagans. Or turn back to 1 Corinthians 5 if you want to see it, or I'll just read it to you. 1 Corinthians 5, you don't have to look these things up. Verse 9. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all. Now here's the point Paul is saying. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case you would have to leave this world. Then he goes on to say that what he had written in a previous letter, which we don't have, what he had written was that they were to exercise church discipline over somebody who was still living like that within the church fellowship and disfellowship such a person. But he doesn't say that they are to cut themselves off from all social contact with such people, or else they'd have to go out of the world. And of course that's what some people have done down the years in one way or another. They've put themselves into monasteries or nunneries, either literally putting walls around themselves or else as some other kind of protection from this wicked world, so that they just don't mix with or have anything to do with people who live like this anymore. But beloved, if we do that, how can we operate as the Lord Jesus Christ told us to operate, as the salt of the earth? You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bowl. So it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Doesn't that imply the salt is where the corruption is? The light is where the darkness is. The light is not all nicely cuddled up together in one place, leaving the rest to perish in its darkness. God puts his light so where the darkness is. He puts his salt scattered where the corruption is. So that there's an interaction. The Lord Jesus is our example. How is it, they said, that you mix with such people as you do? Publicans and sinners, tax collectors and harlots. He said, because those that are well don't need the physician, but those that are sick. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost, and to call sinners to repentance. And so he was there with the people. He did not live their sinful life, nor indulge in their sinful practices, but he loved them. And he was on a rescue mission. He had come to seek and to save them, and so must the Christian. But he must be sure that he influences the non-Christian for good, and not vice versa. If the salt has lost its savour, as a student leader said once in my hearing to the student world, challenging the student world on this issue of involvement, many Christian students daren't be involved with the world because they're too superficial, too weak as Christians, and if they're involved with non-Christians, the influence will be the other way. And so their only hope of survival in the Christian life is to get into a holy huddle and stick together and never have anything to do with the pagan world, because the influence, if they do, will be the other way. But that's a tragedy and a terrible indictment. You, said Jesus, are the salt of the earth. An antiseptic in the corruption. A light to lighten the Gentiles, but the light must not grow dim. So, yes, Christians must not engage in those sinful practices which characterize the pagan world, but rather seek to win these people for Jesus Christ, as we ourselves have been delivered. Second question, should Christians go to social occasions, such as dinners or parties or whatever? What is the will of God? Well, I think a Christian has to ask, first of all, what are God's priorities in his life? And if this occasion occurs on the Lord's Day, then that settles the issue, I should have thought, because the Bible says in one of its commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Sunday is the Lord's Day, God's day. I have a commitment, I have an engagement which is unbreakable, to worship God and to meet with his people on that day. I should have thought that church night would rank very high on the list. We should need, I would have thought, as a church, as individuals belonging to the church, a lot of persuasion to believe that it was the will of God for us to break that commitment. When people have a commitment to an evening class, or they've bought a season ticket to an orchestral series of concerts or so on a weeknight, they regard that as a commitment. They've signed up. Is it not true that when we covenant into membership with one another, we covenant at least that we will gather together one night a week if we're able to fellowship as a church, to hear his word, to praise his name and to pray? And I would have thought that therefore Thursday night was out, it was unavailable. Furthermore, we seek to serve the Lord, that's the will of God, to do some service for him, and that is a commitment. But if we have some other time available and we are invited to something, I think we have to ask ourselves, well, is this an opportunity the Lord is giving to me to meet with people, to talk to people, to make friends with people, that I might be able by my love for them to witness to them and draw them perhaps to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? A Christian has to ask, is this event evil in and of itself? There may be some things going to happen that he would disapprove of. But is it a gathering for evil? In which case his best testimony is by staying away. He's not to attend drinking parties. He's not to attend gatherings where the main aim and object is to drink, to become inebriated, and very often to follow that with immorality. And so therefore, if he or she, the Christian, knows that that is going to be the principal occupation, or at least a very primary part of the occupation, well then it's condemned here in this scripture. Carousings, orgies, drinking parties is the very Greek word. So he says, I'm sorry, I don't feel that I can attend that. But that's a very different thing from being invited to an evening meal, a social evening meal, or to a function connected with one's place of work and the people who work there, or to a wedding reception or something of that kind, where there may be alcohol served and so on. There may be some bad language heard, but that is part of the non-Christian world, which many of us once belonged to, and where we go because they're kind enough to invite us, and we accept with graciousness the invitation and seek perhaps to turn it for good and for God. The ultimate test is for us to pray and say, am I happy to take my Lord Jesus to this place and to this event? He is my Lord, I want to do the will of God. Am I happy that he is going with me to this? Because he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we're going there together, that we might be a Christian in a non-Christian society. Can we do it with faith? Or whatever is not of faith is sin. But the third question, and maybe the most delicate and controversial of all these days, and you might think that it's an unwise pastor to even touch on it, but I don't think I should avoid it, is should Christians ever take alcoholic beverages at all? What is the will of God on this subject? Well, I want to make some comments about this morning, because I want to be helpful as a pastor for us to try and sort out questions like this in the real world in which we live. The Bible teaches two things by way of introduction, and they are these. Some things are consistently stated throughout the Bible to be sin, and the Christian should shun all things which are sin. There's no moderation in sin for the Christian. Stealing is sin, idolatry is sin, immorality is sin, and drunkenness is sin. That is the consistent teaching of the Bible throughout. So getting drunk, getting inebriated is always wrong for the Christian. It will have nothing to do with that. But there are other things where the Bible teaches us that we are to exercise Christian liberty. Being a Christian is not taking on a whole list, a book full, or a library full of do's and don'ts on every occasion, legalism. But neither is Christian liberty license. We want to be guided by biblical principles to do what the will of God is. on any matter, including the drink question. So we're to look at biblical principles and examples, taking into account the social situation in which we live. First of all, then, on this question, to try and guide us, and I believe the whole question of whether a Christian should ever take any alcoholic beverage at all comes into the second category of Christian liberty. We're not to judge one another, and yet we can seek to guide one another. First of all, some relevant biblical principles and examples. There undoubtedly are warnings in Scripture against drink. I haven't the opportunity to read as many as I would like, but wine is a mocker, beer is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Or Proverbs 23:29 says this. No, verse 31, let's take it there. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. So there are these warnings. Complete abstinence is commended in the Old Testament for some, like Nazarites and Rechabites, and John the Baptist followed that standard. And yet, on the other hand, Psalm 104:15 says, wine is given of God to gladden the heart of man. Melchizedek, who is described as a priest of God Most High, and having a priesthood higher than that of Aaron, Genesis 14, brought out bread and wine. Thirdly, Jesus drank wine. Indeed, he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, which he certainly was not. But his first miracle, recorded in John 2, was to turn water into wine. Some have argued that it was not fermented wine. It seems to me, and I've studied this argument very carefully, it seems to me that what conclusion a person comes to on that question depends on what position they hold before they ever start. If they're very strongly a total abstainer and believe that the Bible teaches that, then they convince themselves beyond any doubt and seek to convince everybody else that the water was turned into non-fermented wine. But if they like a glass of wine or something with their meal, then they would argue the other way. So I don't think we can be conclusive about that. Fourthly, wine is recommended for medicinal purposes in the New Testament. Paul says to Timothy, no longer drink only water, but take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent ailments. By the way, just in passing, it's interesting, isn't it, that Timothy evidently up until that time had drunk only water. Mind you, some people say that's why he had frequent ailments. I did read one man who said it was, of course, not to be taken internally. Paul meant for it to be rubbed on the outside, but I'm not convinced of that argument. A Christian's body, and this is very important, would you listen please, a Christian's body, the Bible says, is a temple of the Holy Spirit, wholly consecrated to God, 1 Corinthians 6:19. He will not therefore indulge in anything which, one, would harm him, two, would enslave him, or three, would remove his self-control. Six, even though a Christian decides the practice is allowable for him, he does not live to himself, as we read from Romans 14. He must consider his example to the outsider, and he must consider his example to fellow believers, and whether he might cause offense to a fellow believer, or even lead a fellow believer to stumble. Says Paul in Romans 14:21, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. Seventh, we're not to judge others on this matter, but we may share a challenge in love. But we are to make sure our own lives are right and our own consciences are clean. Why do you say, said Jesus, let me take the speck of sawdust out of your brother's eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own? Do not judge or you will be judged. But what about the relevant social matters as we apply these biblical principles to the day in which we live on this question? First, it is generally agreed that our situation differs from biblical times, at least in these ways. One, drinks are much more potent today than ever they were in New Testament times. One drink can, and usually does, impair judgment, even one glass of wine. Alcoholic drink is not a stimulant, it is a sedative. It only seems to be stimulating because it breaks down inhibitions and self-control. Sets a person more free to talk or to share or to laugh or to cry or to do whatever. But really it's a suppressant, it's a sedative. And he has to consider that when he considers alcoholic drink. Even one drink has an effect upon self-control. And of course the most dangerous person is the person in many ways who is quite convinced that his self-control has not been the least bit affected. I was driving my car on Friday with my son Richard in the car, and we were coming along and the traffic lights were in our favour, and we were driving across the road when all of a sudden a man stepped right out in front of the car. And I hit the brake with my foot and stopped within inches of him. The tyres gripped on the wet road. And he looked startled, for he'd never looked either to his left or his right. The lights were against him. But he stepped right out in front of the car. And he walked on his way. And I said to Richard, if I had had just one drink, that man would have been under my wheels. Most likely. Because my reactions would have been just that little bit slower. And as you know, last year, myself and my daughter and another girl were driving home from church, and we were hit with tremendous impact by a man travelling at terrific speed who was under the influence of alcohol. The world says to motorists by poster after poster, do not ask a man to drink and drive. And it seems to me, and you'll forgive me for being dogmatic, but it seems to me beyond question this morning, no Christian should ever drink and drive a motor car. 1/4 of all road deaths are due to alcohol. Deaths every day are caused by drunken driving. 70% of all traffic accidents on Saturday nights are due to alcoholic drink. A great deal of immorality is caused by the influence of alcohol. A woman, Dr. Hamblin told me, can only take 1/4 of a man's consumption because of her body metabolism. 1/4 of what he will take will have the same effect upon a woman. And how many girls have gone astray because one drink has been enough to make the decision for them as to whether they would say yes or no, or just be uncaring because of the effect of that drink as to what was happening to them. And the worst lack of self-control is that a man doesn't know, or a woman doesn't know, how to say no to another one. Drinks are much more potent today than they were in biblical times. Our water supply is purer and safer, and our range of soft drinks is far greater. Secondly, it is generally agreed that drink is a terrible social problem and even an epidemic today. The fastest growing illness, they are saying. Not Christians are saying, the country is saying. And all these poor people started with one drink. Who gave it to them? Would you like to have been the one, Christian, who gave it to them? Would you like to be the one whom they saw as an example and copied your example, and that's where they have ended up? This is the kind of challenge we have to consider. It is generally agreed among Christians that it is very difficult to be selective in practice and yet cause or do no one any harm. Christians may have their own narrow limits as to when they will and will not drink. And a Christian may say, I will only drink wine, I'll never drink anything else, and I will never drink and drive. But I have observed Christians at weddings, for example, not to be censorious, and those who drink will drink at a wedding, but they're going to drive a motor car. And people who serve drinks on the table very often will serve drinks and offer wine to those who've driven a motor car to come to the house and are going to drive a motor car to go home. And yet outside the police station, it's said at Christmas, don't ask a man to drink and drive. Is there not something inconsistent about going to a Christian's house and a Christian asking a man to drink and drive? And you see, it does happen with many of us who are Christians. The moment we begin to try and say, well, we won't have it then, but we will have it then, and so on, we get into an awful tangle of difficulty. And to the non-Christian anyway, drink is drink. If a man drinks, he drinks. And you never know who is watching. You never know who is observing. You never know what young Christian is looking for an example to follow. And the Christian has to consider the words of the Apostle Paul, if it would cause my brother to stumble, even though it is right for me, I think, and I could do so only within godly limits and do the will of God, if it could cause another to stumble, I will give it up. Politicians don't care. Brewers don't care. Society doesn't care. My question is, do we care? Do we care? Not always to ask ourselves, is this wrong? Is it permitted? But is it right? Can I say my grace over it? Can I commit it to God? Can I do it with faith? Because we do not live as the pagans do, but to do the will of God. And as my father used to say to me, if in doubt, cut it out, lest you cause another to stumble. Please allow me to close with these words. What God has chosen to do. We are told that God has chosen to judge those who live like this, and to this we will have to return next week. There's going to be a day of judgment, verse 5. They will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There's a day of judgment coming. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. But God has also chosen to deliver men and women from sin. He has chosen to save. That is the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I want to tell you as I close my message, there is no sin so bad that he will not forgive you for it. There is no depravity so low but he will not lift you out of it. There is no chain that binds you so strong that he will not set you free from it. If it's immorality, he will make you clean. If it's drunkenness, he'll sober you up and give you the fullness of his spirit and fullness of joy. He will give you a purpose to live and a hope for the future. He'll give you courage to face life's trials so that you don't have to turn to the bottle for escapism. He'll give you daily grace. If it's idolatry, he'll turn you from idols to serve the living and true God. Barry Maguire was a member of the original cast of a famous stage play on Broadway, and he was destroying his life with drink and drugs and sinful living. And Christians witnessed to him. And they saw his lost condition and his need of Jesus. But he didn't turn to Christ immediately, and he was at a wild party. And he suddenly looked round at the artificial gaiety that was brought about by drugs and drink, and he began to weep. And a fellow said to him, "Hey, buddy, what's wrong?" And he said, "We are. We are wrong. This is wrong. Our whole lifestyle is wrong. It's sick." And then he said to all the room, "The only answer is Jesus Christ." They looked on at him startled, and the Lord saved his soul. And I say to any unsaved person, the Lord will save yours. This is a day of grace. God is a God of love. Judgment is his strange work. He will deliver you, my friend. He'll set you on your way rejoicing. He'll turn you from those lusts of the flesh that have held you in chains, and he'll turn you to serve him, the true and living God, forevermore, for his name's sake.